If you turn in your bulletin to the notes that you have this morning as we continue in our series in the book of Colossians, you will notice a rather strange picture on one side of your worship folder, and many people have asked, why is that there? And why is it next to the announcement about the seniors' lunch? And there's no connection, trust me. That graveside is where Lady Anne Grimston is buried. She was a resident of Tuen, Hertfordshire, due north of London, England. She died an atheist in 1713. Now, on her deathbed, this lady reportedly said, "It is as likely that I should rise again from the dead as a tree should grow out of the middle of my coffin." Here you have a picture in front of you. Some years later, an oak, a sycamore tree, sprouted, and that seed broke through the brick, the granite, and the iron gates that were thought to hold and protect her remains. But a small, little picture of the power of God. We have a much bigger picture of the power of God in the gospel. That is the theme of the particular text that we'll be looking at this morning from Colossians chapter 1. It is the very engine of God's work among us. If you look at Colossians chapter 1, we began looking at verses 3 through 8 last week. We only actually looked at 3 verses of that 6. We'll look at the remaining 3 this week. This particular passage speaks much of the gospel. It speaks much of the centrality of the gospel. And lest we delude ourselves into thinking that the gospel is some kind of may the force be with you kind of power, the gospel is itself embodied in Jesus. Jesus is the gospel. Jesus is the good news. That is the very core, the very pivotal point of this text. Read it with me. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Well, appreciate you anticipating where I'm going here. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard in the word of... Okay, let me back up. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Now in these verses, Paul talks about the gospel repeatedly. In verse 5, he talks about it as the word of truth. In verse 6, he talks about it as the grace of God in truth. Jesus is himself the word of truth. Jesus is himself the grace of God in truth. I've divided this section into three parts. The internal effects of the gospel, which is what we looked at last week. The external extents of the gospel in verse 6. And the personal emissary of the gospel, speaking of Epaphras, in verses 7 and 8. Now, I'm going to take a bit of an excursus here because I want to talk about the supremacy, the excellency, the centrality of the gospel, because in our day and age, we tend to water it down. When we talk about the gospel, it literally means the good news. And it presumes knowledge of some bad news. And there is an inverse proportional relationship between the good news and the bad news. We have to start with the bad news. And it is our human propensity to make the bad news not quite so bad. And as they are inversely related, as we elevate the bad news so that it's not quite that bad, and it's more good news than it is really bad news, we so at the same time lower the good news so that it is kind of in the middle ground and it's not newsworthy at all. We see it all over the place. See, when we lower the good news and elevate the bad news, we demote Christ. We demote the gospel. We dethrone Christ. We exalt mankind. And we see it in there's been numbers of survey reports that I have read where church students, young people, have been inquired as to their belief system and the values that they hold. Many, many times you will find students coming from churched backgrounds that affirm Jesus is awesome. But you quickly realize that Jesus is not absolute. Jesus is not the authority. Because our young people today have been swept into this vortex where there is no truth that is absolute. But the gospel of God is preeminent, where Jesus is the absolute. My friends, if you do any witnessing to other people at all, you are going to have to grab a hold of the truths we're going to be talking about this morning. Because it's not just people inside the church that are sometimes confused about the supremacy of Christ. People outside of the walls of the church are absolutely confounded and do not understand that Jesus is the Supreme One, the authority, the most excellent one. Now, the watering down of the gospel, the bringing down of the good news, and the elevating of what we call the bad news, all of that gets mishmashed around and it becomes a mess all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, where Satan deifies man and dethrones God. But maybe it was in the 4th century when it became so eminently crystal clear. 4th century A.D., a debate between an English monk by the name of Pelagius and the bishop of the North African city of Hippo, Aurelius Augustine. The whole brouhaha started because of a prayer Augustine made that Pelagius reacted to. Here is Augustine's prayer. Augustine's prayer is on the floor. Here we go. This is what Augustine prayed. Lord, grant what thou commandest, and command what thou dost desire. What do you think about that prayer? Pelagius was up in arms. He was seeing red because he said, why should we pray that God grant us what he commands us. I don't need God to grant me nothing. I need to obey him. Now, Pelagius was one who loved, cherished, and sought to protect the free will of man. But he made a mistake. He didn't make a distinction between pre-fall, that is Genesis 1 and 2, and post-fall, Genesis 3 and following. He made an assumption that the way God created us originally was the way it always is going to be. And that the fall really wasn't much to do about anything. Pelagius argued, God doesn't need to grant me anything. I just need to use what he's already given me. He assumed this. God's moral responsibility necessitates my moral ability. Okay, let me translate that. Jesus himself said, "Be ye perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect." Did he not? Matthew 5:48. With that kind of moral responsibility, Pelagius argued, if God makes that kind of demand on my life, that I must be morally perfect, he has to necessarily give me the ability to do that. So I don't need God giving me anything in order to fulfill what he's commanded me to already do. I just need to do it. I've got to have the ability within myself to accomplish that. Now, we might think, you know, that sounds pretty okay. I mean because God has given us all kinds of things, and I do have abilities to control what I'm going to eat for lunch today. So there was this ensuing debate. Is Pelagius right? Is Augustine right? Well, let's look at what the Bible says. Novel idea. The whole debate comes down and asks the question, what did the fall of mankind really do? Did when mankind fell, did man have a different nature? Was there something really catastrophic that happened in the soul of man? Or did he really get himself dirty? I mean, really dirty, but it's on the outside. Stuff that can be washed off. Is man basically at his core good, which is what Pelagius argued? Or is that not the case? But when we look in the passage of number of passages of Scripture, we find that man is not spiritually sick. Man is not spiritually diseased. Man is not spiritually deficient. Man is spiritually dead. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. That's what it tells us. All right? If I am spiritually dead, I don't want to extrapolate that further without some more evidence about what the Scriptures tell us. Second page of your notes, look at Matthew. I'm sorry, look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, find verse 7. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, Paul writes. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So in my spiritually dead condition, that is, there was a systemic, radical corruption that took place at the fall, such that I am a different person. So, pre-fall, Genesis 1 and 2, mankind was different. mankind, prior to the fall, had the ability to sin and the ability not to sin. But when the fall took place, such a radical corruption infested my whole being and all of mankind that we do not have the ability not to sin. Let's look at another passage of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. The unredeemed, unsaved man cannot understand the words and the work of God. John chapter 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. John chapter 6, verse 65. No one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. And so Augustine prayed rightly, according to the Scripture, when he prayed, God, grant what thou commandest. At the very heart and core of Augustine's prayer was a realization that mankind in his natural state, unsaved and unredeemed, is at the bottom of the ocean, dead, and cannot lift an ounce of muscle. It's kind of a weird image, isn't it? He can't do a thing about his spiritual condition. Though mankind is able to exercise free will in a variety of different ways, he does not have that freedom when it comes to his spiritual condition. That is why the gospel is so important for us to understand. It is so lofty, it is so high, and I am so low, desperately needing God's touch in my life. If I don't have that, my friends, I have no life. Couple other passages of Scripture, just to fill this out just a little bit. I'm just going to read these. I printed them in your bulletin. In Acts chapter 11, the Gentiles come the Jews in Jerusalem come to Peter, noting that there are many Gentiles coming to faith. Notice what they say. Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. God has granted to the Gentiles repentance. He has given what he commanded. Acts chapter 16. Luke writes, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. The Lord opened her heart. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But we always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Note the words, God chose you. He called you through our gospel. One more. Romans chapter 3. We are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. We are justified. We stand in a state before the Lord, clean and cleansed and removed, the wrath of God far removed from us, all because it was a gift of his grace. What I simply want to help you see this morning is that we, in our natural state, are utterly impotent, utterly unable to do anything in terms of establishing a right relationship with God. We are utterly and desperately dependent upon Him in order to accomplish that. And it all comes in Jesus, and it all comes through the gospel. Now, I'm back in Colossians chapter 1, where Paul says at the end of verse 5, pick up the last couple of words, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. That's the work of God. It is constantly, continuously bearing fruit. God is interested in fruit bearing. And He may plant a little seed that is buried underneath a coffin and cause that to grow such that there is life through death. And we have all experienced that. Every person who is a believer in Jesus Christ has experienced that life through His death, even though I'm dead, kind of experience. Even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Gospel is a wonderful thing. The gospel is a glorious, life-giving thing. We can't afford to water it down. The gospel, the good news, begins with the bad news that talks about my relationship with the Lord apart from Christ. I am spiritually dead, unable. I cannot affect my eternal destiny unless the Holy Spirit of God touches my heart. So the objection comes, well, what about all the people in the world that are right now seeking after God? It just kind of blows away all that you've said so far, Rob. There are lots of people that are in their own strength and their own power seeking truth. They're seeking God. I would direct your attention to another passage in the book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 11, that says, there is none who seeks for God. There is none who seeks for God. In what way is that true? Let me read this from R.C. Sproul. He says, Thomas Aquinas observed that people are seeking happiness, peace, relief from guilt, personal fulfillment, and other such benefits. We understand that these benefits can be found ultimately in God alone. We draw the inference that because people are seeking what God alone can supply, they must be seeking God Himself. This is our error. In our fallen condition, we desire the benefits that only God can give us, but we do not want Him. We do not find God as a result of our search for Him. We are found by Him. I bring this up because, I'm not looking to pick fights with anybody, but I am looking for Christ alone to be supreme. I am looking for His gospel to be so highly elevated where it deserves to be. I look for mankind to be absolutely lost in the glorious majesty of God. Wait a minute. Another objection might come. If all you're saying is true, then how could all this good, all these good things be done to the hurricane victims of Katrina and Rita? I'm sure there are many unsaved people, unredeemed people, not rightly related to God, that are doing good things for lots of people in that part of the world. How do we justify all of this? How do we put all this together? Well, even the most hardened criminal will say a word of love, offer a word of hope, show an act of kindness or compassion. The Bible or theologians do not talk about man being utterly depraved to the point where there is no good whatsoever in mankind at all. What we're saying is that man is totally depraved, in that every area of my life is stained with sin. That dye of sin has permeated every facet of my life. And in terms of my relationship with God, anything that I might call good merits no favors, no benefit with God. It is of no effect in my relationship and my eternal destiny before God. It is only when we get the gospel right and we understand the bad news, the depth of our sin, the totality of our depravity, that we understand the greatness and the glory and the majesty and the supremacy of Jesus and His gospel. Now, here's the amazing thing. Verse 7, Colossians 1. God uses His people as His emissaries of this gospel message, as was Epaphras to these believers in Colossae. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who was a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. Epaphras, as we talked about in the introductory message here as we started the book of Colossians, Epaphras probably came to know the Lord while he was in Ephesus, and Paul was also in Ephesus. Paul became his spiritual mentor, and he took that message that he received from Paul, he took it back to his hometown in Colossae, and started talking about what Jesus had done, who Jesus is. He talked about the gospel. It's the bad news elements and the glorious good news elements. And there were many people that came to faith in Colossae, and maybe the sister cities of Laodicea and Hierapolis as well. He was, that is, Epaphras was the emissary of the gospel. He was the one who took that message. And that's what God does. He bears fruit in the lives of His people for the sake of others. John chapter 15 tells us that God is interested in that, not that we just bear fruit, but that we bear much fruit. And how does He create a vine, if we will, or a branch on the vine in order to produce much fruit? How does He do that? He prunes it. I prune my pear tree, I prune our grapes, you prune stuff in your garden all the time in order that it bear much fruit. And so God brings difficulty into your life in order to prune you from the world, to prune you from yourself, and to purify the excellencies of the gospel in your life so that you see the totality of your depravity and the excellencies of the gospel, His grace, and you respond in faith to Him. Let me give you a story about one of these conduits of grace, these channels of grace, these emissaries of the gospel. In Stalinist Russia, there was a Jewish doctor by the name of Boris Nikolaevich Kornfeld that was imprisoned. Because he was a doctor, he got a little bit of preferential treatment because the guards also got sick and they would go to the doctor for help. And if they were beaten up on the doctor, they didn't want the doctor using his scalpel inappropriately, shall we say? But Dr. Boris Kornfeld developed a great hatred for the Stalinist regime and specifically for his captors. And then he met a man who was a Christian. And this man witnessed to Dr. Kornfeld, a Jew, and talked to him about Jesus, the Messiah. That Christian was killed like many others in Stalinist Russia. But Dr. Kornfeld became a believer in Jesus Christ. And his life was noticeably, visibly transformed. It was as though there were a couple of trees growing out of his grave. It was so obvious something dramatic happened. He began praying for his captors, praying specifically that God would forgive him for the hatred that had enveloped his heart. Dr. Kornfeld no longer signed those petitions that the guards requested of him so that the guards could get rid of those real rabble-rouser prisoners and set them aside in a solitary cell for them to starve to death. He no longer signed those kinds of warrants. And he turned in an orderly who was stealing food from the sickest of patients. From a human point of view, that was his mistake. Because this orderly was punished, true, but it was only for 3 days. And then he came back looking for Dr. Kornfeld. The good doctor thought that it would be best for his safety to sleep in the hospital where he worked. And he did. It was there, in a very small portion of time, after he had done surgery on a man who had colon cancer. He witnessed to this man while he was still in a semi-comatose state. And he talked to him about the supremacy of Jesus over the Stalinists. And this patient had previously known this doctor. He saw the love and the joy and the peace and the patience and the kindness and the goodness and the faithfulness and the gentleness and the self-control of this man growing. And now he knew why. And the night that this particular patient received the message of the gospel from Dr. Kornfeld, he was awoken. That is, the patient was awoken by footsteps in the hallway. Evidently, some man had snuck in where Dr. Kornfeld was sleeping and beat him to death with a mallet. This patient received the gift of the gospel, and it was like a seed planted deep in his soul, and it bore fruit. You know him as Alexander Solzhenitsyn. That's what the gospel does. That's a terrible story, filled with sin. But in the blackness of that sin came the brightness of Christ's light and life. My friends, Dr. Kornfeld is nothing. You are nothing. I am nothing. compared to Christ, we are but grains of sand to be trampled on. But the wonder and the glory is God chooses to use us as crippled and maimed as we are for His glorious purposes. My friends, the reason why we have to talk about these kinds of things is because we as human beings want to think that this life is about us. The truth of the matter is, this life is not about your life. This life is about His. And He gives us the glorious privilege of seeing Him grow trees in graveyards. Max Lucado wrote, "Blessed are the available. Blessed are the conduits, the tunnels, the tools. Deliriously joyful are the ones who believe that if God has used sticks and rocks to do His will, then He can use us." Let's pray together. Father, You are glorious. You are marvelous. You are supreme. There is no one like You. You are God of all gods. There is no other God. You have created the universe. You sustain the universe. You have a purpose for this universe. Everything that we do, everything that we say is nothing. It is of no effect apart from Your energizing, controlling, and sustaining work. You are the supreme sovereign over all, Father. And we humbly worship You. We bow before You, asking for yet one more grace. If it weren't enough that You gave us the Lord Jesus, if it weren't enough that You gave us through Christ salvation and the freedom from having to worry about Your coming wrath, You give us the joy and You give us the grace of being used to communicate that gospel truth to others desperately in need of Your mercy. Use us, I pray, to sow that seed in spiritual graveyards. Use us to water that seed. Use us to cultivate that seed. Use us to harvest that seed, that Your name might be glorified, that the Lord Jesus alone might be exalted. We ask in Jesus' name.